The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen. Amen. That is a cry that's going up around the world in these 24 hours when we celebrate Easter. There are approximately 2.4 billion people who identify as Christians and mark this day of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the linchpin of history. In fact, we build our calendar around the life and death and resurrection of Christ. It's the linchpin of Scripture. Jesus lived for 33 years, and yet in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, fully one-third is devoted to Jesus' last week, to his death, and then to his resurrection and the appearances afterward. It is the hinge of all of Scripture. Everything, starting with creation, looks forward to the cross and the resurrection. And then afterwards, everything to Revelation chapter 22 looks back. And yet we stand in danger sometimes of missing the point of this most momentous event in human history. In fact, the disciples themselves almost missed the point. It's remarkable. Jesus had been telling them what was going to happen, and yet they were devastated and surprised by his death, and they were not in any way anticipating his resurrection. And so in these many accounts of the resurrection appearances of Christ, one of them comes to us in Luke chapter 24, just a few verses, verses 44, 45 through 47. Speaking of Jesus, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. One of the primary purposes of Jesus' many post-resurrection appearances to his disciples was to help them understand the moment so that they wouldn't miss it. And this morning, we're simply going to work our way through what's said in these few verses so that we ourselves do not stand in danger of missing it. Our purpose this morning is so that everyone who is here and anyone who is listening online will understand what happened at that central point in human history with a personal understanding and response. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, will you please pray that the Holy Spirit would do what Jesus did to open their minds to understand? The first thing that Jesus had to explain is what is written. He explained to them, this was written in the Scriptures. And so we're going to do that. Now, it would be a very long day if we went through this whole thing. But in many ways, that's what he did in the course of those 40 days, demonstrating throughout the Scriptures that what took place is exactly what God had planned and purposed, beginning on the first pages of Scripture with creation and then continuing to the end with complete restoration. We're not going to do the whole thing. We're just going to pick up on four phrases of what has been written so that we could understand what Jesus was explaining. And the first one out of the creation story, where God had accomplished in 6 days creating the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and he looked at it and said, it is very good. We get glimpses of that sometimes. If you've laid out on the beach with the sound of the waves lapping against the shore and just the right amount of breeze and not August temperatures, perhaps late May, or if you've walked through the majesty of the mountains and seen the beauty of creation, it's so good. But we also have something in our souls that tells us all the time, it's not quite right, don't we? The tragedy of broken human relationships. The way our hearts cry out when we see those who are suffering as a result of natural disasters or of human abuse. The anger that we feel at injustice. The frustration that we feel when things just don't go the way we know they ought to go. These things eat at us. Something's broken in our world. And yet God said at the end of creation, it is very good. There was nothing wrong in that moment. In that moment of creation, in those days in the garden, there was a perfectly harmonious relationship between the first humans, Adam and Eve, and their Lord. A perfect relationship between man and God. They walked with Him in the garden. They saw Him and spoke and had unbroken fellowship with God. There was no fear. There was no doubt. There was no guilt. There was no judgment. And flowing out of that perfect relationship with God, there was a perfectly harmonious relationship between people. No anger. No abuse. No injustice. Human relationships exactly as God designed, exactly as He intended. And then our relationship with the world around us was in perfect harmony and balance. No misuse of the created order, but rather a perfect stewardship of all of the beauty that God had created, living in harmony with creation. That is what God's designed for us. That is why when we see things going wrong, we get so frustrated. And when we see the disarray in our own hearts, we say, something's not right. Something's broken. Because that's not what we were created for. We were created for the perfect world that God looked on and said, it is very good. But what happened? What happened is that those first people chose their way instead of God's way. God said, this whole garden is yours, but don't eat from that one tree. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, the interesting thing is, having been deceived by Satan in the form of that serpent, having eaten from that tree, they didn't drop dead instantly. Physical death was placed within them as an inevitable process. They died that day because they entered into separation from God. God, who is life Himself and the source of all life, they separated themselves from Him and entered into a place of spiritual death. And along with that came the curse on relationships and the curse on all of creation and the brokenness that we experience. And it's at this point that we get our second phrase of what was written. It was written that the woman's offspring, right there at the moment of the curse, God said that the offspring of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, of the deceiver, of Satan, and would bring the restoration that our hearts long for. Scholars of the Old Testament call this the first proclamation of the good news. That someone born of a woman, of course you know, we celebrated that just a few months ago at Christmas, a promised one would come and make everything right again, would bring brokenness to a place of restoration and reconciliation. And the rest of the Old Testament scriptures fill out that story of promise and of God's plan for restoration. We come across it when God chooses a man named Abraham and says that it is specifically through his people, through his offspring, that all nations on earth would be blessed. The story follows through Moses as the people of Israel are formed and the promise is given. Another prophet like Moses is going to come. Through King David at the height of the kingdom, when it is from his line that the promised one, the Messiah, would be born. And all the way through the prophets, those latter pages of the Old Testament scriptures where we read things like the words of Isaiah, "My salvation will reach to the ends of the earth." When Jesus met with the disciples, he went through these scriptures and said, "Don't you see that all of them were talking about me? And we're talking about this day, this moment of history, when the restoration begins, when the reconciliation is provided." And then he went on to explain how. His next words, "The Messiah will suffer." Have you ever walked into a room after three toddlers have been in there for, I'm going to say an hour, but probably just 10 minutes, right? We had three, five, three, and one-year-old, and it's astounding how every drawer could be emptied, every toy pulled out, and the room brought into complete disarray within what seems like a few moments of time. And when you walk in, you want to say, "You all clean this up right now," but there's no way. Physically and emotionally impossible for those little beautiful human beings to clean up the mess they made. You get where I'm going with this. The brokenness that we introduced into the world was so devastating that there was no way for us to restore the relationship. There's no amount of good that humanity could do to undo the evil that had been done and the disarray and brokenness that had been brought into the human world, into the world. God had to step in and solve that problem himself. The Messiah had to suffer. And specifically, he had to die. That is another thing that the scripture said all through that history. In the garden, God said, "On that day, you will surely die. Enter into that place of separation from God who is holy and who is life." Moses repeated it, "The soul that sins shall die." Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We just sang a beautiful song that focused so much on the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. For those of us who grew up in the church, that all makes sense, and we can enter into that and be so thankful. If that's the first time you've heard words like that, it seems like some kind of sick fascination. What are we talking about? We are talking about the fact that the soul that sins shall die. We are talking about, as Paul later repeated, the wages of sin is death. Nobody wants to talk about sin. Nobody wants to hear I'm a sinner. But sometimes we have to face up with the fact that we have entered into separation from God whenever we choose our own way, whenever we say the things that we want to say instead of what he has dictated, whenever we believe in ways that are contrary to what God has revealed to us, whenever we walk contrary to what he has shown, we are living in sin and in separation from him. And the only possible consequence of being separated from God who is holy and who is life is death. And the only way that we can be redeemed is for somebody else to die in our place. And that's why the scriptures say that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we could become in him the righteousness of God. Do you get what happened there? Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He is the one who is without sin. We, having chosen our own way, have a heavy burden of sin that weighs on us and separates us from God. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. On that cross, when he died for our sins. On that cross, when he shed his blood, that's why we sang about the blood, it was for the cleansing of our sins, so that we could be freed from that burden of sin and become instead in him righteous and holy. Jesus had to die so that God's plan and God's promise of restoration could be accomplished. That's what he did on the cross. But we have to be careful when we say that Jesus had to die. It's not a matter of him being forced to do something he didn't want to do. God could, he really could have chosen to say, fine, go your own way, and to let all of us perish. And he would have continued to exist, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoying perfect love and harmony within the Godhead for eternity future, untouched by human sin. Jesus didn't have to do that. He chose to do that. That's why he told his followers and those who were listening in John chapter 10 that he lays down his life of his own accord. No one can take it from him. He has authority to lay down his life and authority to take it up again. Jesus willingly died, and he did that because he loves us. If you hear stories of soldiers on the battlefield and someone who has made a great sacrifice, very often, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Some of us might think that actually originated from some soldier somewhere or some commemoration of bravery. Those are the words of Jesus. That's what he spoke to his disciples before he went to the cross to prepare them for what was about to happen. He was about to lay down his life for them as a demonstration of his love. And that's why we have this great promise in Scripture. Jesus died because he loves us, as it's written in John 3:16. If you don't know any verses from the Bible, you probably know this one. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus' death in our place sprang from God's great love and his desire for restoration in that broken relationship, for healing in our broken world, his desire to make everything right that had gone so terribly wrong when we chose our own way. Jesus' next words were that the scriptures say not only that he had to die, but that he would rise from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the capstone of this whole story of redemption, because it is proof that Jesus' claims are true. Now, I want to be careful here. We are not talking about proof of the resurrection. That is a whole other sermon. There's good books that have been written about that. We could spend a lot of time talking about the basic proofs of the resurrection of Christ. Historical proofs, like an empty tomb, like the fact that nobody could produce a body. Eyewitness accounts. For 40 days, Jesus appeared to hundreds of people. And it wasn't like, hey, I saw Elvis. They interacted with him. They ate with him. They touched the wounds in his hand. There was no doubt who they were seeing. And those witnesses were willing to die for that testimony. They weren't willing to die because they gained tremendous wealth from their story or positions of power and influence in society. They were willing to die being burned at the stake, being thrown to wild animals in the Roman Forum, being crucified, even as Jesus was. They were willing to die because they knew that it was true. And their testimony of the resurrection comes down to us today. But our point today is not proving the resurrection, but what the resurrection itself proves. The resurrection proves that Jesus' claims were true. Anybody can say anything. I can go on the internet today, and I'm sure I can find somebody that will sell me a tonic that grows all my hair back in 3 days. And I know it's true because I read it on the internet, right? Jesus could very well have been just another lunatic with a Messiah complex if he had stayed in the grave. But he rose from the dead. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that he was powerfully declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. If he stayed in the grave, nobody knows who he was. He said, I am the Son of God. I will rise from the dead after 3 days. And he did it. The resurrection proves Jesus' claims of who he was and Jesus' claims of what he did. If Jesus stayed in the grave, he died for his own sins like any other man or woman will die. But he rose from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul tells us he was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. That's a long word simply saying that we can be made right before God. And it's a package deal. Death and resurrection prove we can be made right before God because the sacrifice that Jesus made was acceptable in our place. And the resurrection of Christ proves that he is victor over our greatest enemy, which is sin and its consequence, death. If I asked you the question, who or what is your greatest enemy? All kinds of things or people might jump into mind. But we can hide from most of our enemies. We can hide from our past by moving to a new location. If we really have to, we can hide from the police. We can hide from our ex. We can hide from the truth. We can hide from our inadequacies. We can't hide from death. It is our common enemy and will inevitably catch up with every one of us. But Jesus rose from the dead, and so he is victor over sin and death, proven by his resurrection. And that's why it's written in 1 Corinthians, the sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he has given us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is what Jesus had to explain to his disciples so that they wouldn't miss the moment. All of history, from the perfect experience in the garden to the terrible brokenness of sin, pointed forward to this moment of the death and resurrection of Christ for our redemption. And so Jesus went on to say that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached to all nations. We cannot merely acknowledge those facts of history. They need to be made our own. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. Applied through repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is another big word that really stands for the simple idea of turning around and going the other way. Repentance is more than being sorry about something. I imagine there's more than one person in this room who's got a speeding ticket and has felt very, very sorry about that. In fact, we maybe even have told a judge, we're very, very sorry about that. But I don't know how very much it affects our behavior on Walnut Street through Crossroads, where it's a 35 zone, or Holly Springs Road at 540. That's a 35 zone. Five lanes, six lanes in a 35 zone. I don't get it, you know? Scripture tells us that it's one thing to be sorry. It's another thing to repent. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. Worldly sorrow leads to death. Worldly sorrow is, I got caught, I feel really bad. Godly sorrow is a recognition of the state of my soul leading to turning away from myself and to God, and so receiving from Him salvation or forgiveness. Jesus said repentance is preached for the forgiveness of sins. That's why Scripture tells us that if we confess our sins, God is faithful. He keeps His promises. It doesn't matter how bad that sin is. He is faithful. He will forgive. And He is just because His justice was poured out on Jesus Christ on the cross. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There might be somebody listening who says, oh, you don't know how deep that unrighteousness goes. No, I don't. I know my own heart. I know the darkness within it. I know that there's nothing I ever could have done to change that. I know exactly what I deserve before a holy God. And I know that He is forgiven. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how far you've gone. All He asks for you to do is say, enough of that. I turn to You. Please wash me clean. There are other things of which we must repent. How about this one? Religiosity. Jesus' harshest words were not for the traitor tax collectors or for the prostitutes. For those caught in sin, He had words of kindness and forgiveness. For the self-righteous Pharisees, who were very careful that everybody could see their acts of righteousness, but inside had never come to the place of brokenness and humility before God, and turning to Him only for salvation. Those are the ones that He had special words of woe and wrath saved up for. Sometimes we feel like we have done all the right things. We've got our church membership in place and our Sunday school attendance pin, or maybe in our case it's our Awana Perfect Attendance Award, whatever it might be. We've done all the right things. We've checked off all the right boxes, and we stand justified before the Lord. And He says, what about your heart? Do you love Me with your whole heart and soul and mind and strength? He calls us to repentance from our religiosity and calls us to genuine faith. Or for others, He might call us to repentance for a simple cold indifference. I keep my faith on a shelf and dust it off every Sunday morning, but it makes no difference in my life day in and day out because I have other priorities, other things that matter most. He calls us to repentance, and he calls us to repentance and forgiveness because he longs for us to be on that path of restoration. We started with everything good, God's design for a beautiful creation. Then we went to a place of brokenness because of our sin. Now we're talking about a place of reconciliation where God is working to make everything right again. Scriptures go full circle from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. In Revelation 22, we read about that place of restoration, of reconciliation. We're back in the garden where all sin has been removed, cast into the lake of fire, so that everything can be reconciled to God. Back in that place of perfection as he designed, and the question remains, where will you be? Remaining in a place of death and separation and part of what gets cast aside so that he can purify and renew everything? Or will you be in the place of reconciliation as well? Let's make this real personal. That beautiful promise in John 3:16 is a promise for the whole world. But sometimes that's too big of a concept. Sometimes it helps to make it really personal. To leave out the world and to talk about you and you and me. Let's read John 3:16 with your name there. Actually do this in your mind right now, please. For God so loved Tom that he gave his one and only son, Jesus, so that if Tom will believe in him, Tom will not perish, but have eternal life. That promise of forgiveness and restoration is for you, because God loves you that much. And so his gift for you was his only son. What took place on the cross was sufficient for all the world. What took place on the cross was for you. Your weight of sin placed on Jesus. Jesus taking the wrath of God in your place, dying instead of you, suffering so that you could be free of sin and reconciled to God, so that you could be on the path of redemption and be in the place of restoration in that final day when all is made new, when we're back in the place where everything is good, when the curse is gone, when evil has been cast aside, and when everyone will be right with God who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And so God's call this morning isn't just for the whole world. God's call is for you. If you will believe in him on this resurrection day, you will have eternal life. Don't miss the point. Don't let the moment pass without recognizing the significance of what took place on that day for you today and into eternity. Let's pray together. Lord, we celebrate today. It's not enough to say that we celebrate. How incredible your plan. Who could have thought up such a promise that you yourself would solve our dilemma, that you yourself would clean up our mess, that the eternal, perfect second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, would be made flesh, would humble himself and walk among us, would live a perfect life in our place, would fulfill all righteousness that's required of us, would do everything, and then having done everything, would go to the cross, would shed his own precious blood for our sake, would bear the penalty of our sin, would die so that we could live. And so we not only celebrate a glorious event, but Lord, we cry out with our heart and with all of our being, thank you for the blood applied to us for forgiveness, for peace, for life, for hope, for a future, for reconciliation, for the way to be opened to the place where everything is good. Lord, I pray that you would do that work that you did for the disciples, that you would do the thing that no person can do, not wise or persuasive words, but the power of the Holy Spirit to open our minds and open our hearts to receive your great and indescribable gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.